following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, I'd like for us to begin our time in God's Word this morning in the book of Titus. So if you would, please turn there with me to Titus chapter 2, a smaller book in the New Testament, after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you'll find 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then tucked in right behind them, Titus. And beginning in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, Paul begins to discuss our salvation. So look there with me, Titus 2, verse 11. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." God's grace has appeared, and it's brought salvation to the earth. Naturally, this is a reference to Christ's first coming through Jesus' incarnation, through his sinless life, through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his resurrection and his ascension into glory. Salvation has come to the earth. But it may be surprising to note what this salvation and this grace accomplishes in verses 12 and following. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to men, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So rather than discussing the forgiveness of sins or our union with Christ or some other aspect of our justification, instead, according to this verse, the grace of God offered in salvation produces sanctification, meaning it produces a godly life. The grace of salvation instructs us to deny ungodly living. Christ gave up his life for us so that our lives might be redeemed from every sinful practice. He died so that we would live pure lives. He died so that we would be earnestly, zealously motivated to practice good deeds. That is, those of us who are Christians are looking for, as we are looking for, what we find in verse 13. That is, those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And for a moment, I just want us to stop there. As God's grace, which has already appeared, teaches us to live a godly life, and as we look for his blessed return, his blessed appearing, this is what we're doing. In short, as Christians, we're anxiously awaiting Christ's return. It says there, for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So this means that Christ's return here in this passage is our blessed hope. I mean, think about that for a minute. As Christians, his return is our blessed hope. That's the phrase or the terminology used. And I would say that's true of all of us. If you're a true Christian, then his return is your blessed hope. His return is the blessed hope for all true Christians, not just for those who are abnormally mature in the Lord, not just for those who are particularly excelling in the Lord, but for all of us. It's our blessed hope. And for some of us, I would suggest that it might be more of a subtle background driving motive that characterizes all what we do. It's not that we don't have excitement day to day, hour to hour for Christ's return, but the fact is that the return of Christ gives our lives purpose. For the Christian, our lives are guided by this great reality that Jesus is going to return. And therefore, everything that we do in this life is critically important. This life is not one of just random chaos or circumstance. God's planning for this earth is unfolding just as he willed it. And this age will then culminate in Christ's return to establish his kingdom. And when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. You see, the fact that Jesus will one day return is a foundational reality that drives everything we do. Because the return of Christ is our blessed hope, we desire to grow to be more like Christ. Because the return of Christ is our blessed hope, we desire to win the lost to Christ. Because the return of Christ is our blessed hope, that means we serve others in the church and we give our lives to the one another ministry of the local church. Because the return of Christ is our blessed hope, we give up our Montana Sundays in the summer because we want to gather with the Lord's people and be under the teaching of the Word. This blessed hope is our consuming passion. It drives us. For others, particularly those who might find themselves in trials and in suffering, who find themselves maybe in a long season of grief and sadness and affliction in this life, Christ's return as your blessed hope takes on an entirely new meaning. I mean, for some of you, this life has simply lost its luster. And as you set your heart to be faithful to Christ, you are anxiously awaiting his return. You're looking for your exit from this world. For you, it's already true that you long to depart and be with Christ, as Paul says. But I would say again, this is true for all of us. Christ's return is our blessed hope. It's really what makes sense of our lives as we live as Christians. And as such, there's a particular joy that we find in learning about Christ's return from Jesus himself. His return, his appearing, is our blessed hope, as Titus 2:13 says. And that joy of discovery, of knowing about his return, is really our joy this morning as we return to the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. So if you would turn to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark 13, as we continue our study of this great, extended, long sermon from our Lord, this teaching time on the Mount of Olivets. The entire chapter contains Jesus' teaching about the end of the age. And in studying it, we're learning about the future from Jesus himself. And thus far, our focus has been primarily upon the tribulation period, which we know from the book of Daniel will last 7 years, or approximately 7 years. 7 years of intense global turmoil on the earth, and 7 years of intense persecution directed at the disciples of Jesus and also at the Jewish people. And to be reminded of this tribulation period, look with me in chapter 13, verse 8. We'll pick up here. It says this, "For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will also be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. And these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they'll deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So here it is, 7 years of persecution, of betrayal, of martyrdom. It will also be an unprecedented time of global conflict, earthquakes, famines. And as this tribulation period wears on, the intensity is only going to increase as God pours out judgment upon the earth, upon mankind for her rebellion against God. And we know things will take a dramatic turn for the worse at the very midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel and defiles the temple and sets up some kind of false worship there in the temple. This is what we call the abomination of desolation, which is described in verse 14. Look at that verse again. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." The second half of the tribulation, or what we might call the Great Tribulation, will be absolutely horrendous. And this period is described further in verse 19. Look there. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Verse 20 continues, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. God has shortened, or I would say maybe better said, limit those days to 3.5 years. Otherwise, if the devastation and destruction were to continue, if that were to be divinely intended in an ongoing way, mankind would be completely obliterated from the earth. But in the wisdom of God, he's limited it. The world does not end in the erasing of mankind from the earth. No, there's a remnant. There's a surviving population. And in every generation, God has his people. To use Jesus' word, they are the elect here. That is, those whom God has chosen. However, having observed Jesus' description of the seven-year tribulation, we come to the climax of the passage today. Now, this morning, we begin in verse 24, and we'll work down to verse 31. So please follow along as I read these verses that we'll cover today. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man in clouds, coming with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, this passage, which we've just read, can be framed up around really what I'm describing as two sets of three. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus gives the three-part sequence of events that describes the end of the age. It's a three-part sequence of events, followed then in the text by three admonitions, or maybe we could say three lessons about the end. First, Jesus prophesies about what this sequence that is coming in the end, and then he tells us how to think about that sequence, or think about the end of the age. Again, two sets of three. And to set out into that first set of three, I just want you to observe three important time indicators that are here in the text. Look again at verse 24, how it begins. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, next in verse 26, it begins, then they will see, followed by another time indicator in verse 27, and then he will send. So those are three movements in the text that really frame up the end of the age. And the first event is described in verses 24 and 25. I've called it this morning the cosmic darkening. I think that's just a way to describe what's happening here, a cosmic darkening. I'm using the word cosmic to describe the heavenly bodies in the solar system, the sun, the moon, the stars. See this galactic turbulence that's referred to in verses 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So note again, when this all unfolds, it happens after that tribulation. In fact, in Matthew's parallel rendering in Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately. Therefore, we should expect this cosmic darkening to occur when the tribulation is culminating. Then, four things are predicted in these two verses. First, the sun is darkened. Then the moon no longer gives its radiant light. Then the stars begin to drop out of the sky, shooting stars falling across the sky. It will be as if the entire ordering of the solar system is suddenly subjected to turmoil. And we know, according to Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus upholds absolutely everything by his power. But it seems that here, after the tribulation period, Jesus begins to let some things loose. The solar system is sort of careening out of control in one sense. And then this fourth occurrence happens. Jesus predicts a shaking of the powers of heaven, which some understand to be a reference to the satanic realm, the angelic realm, but it very likely could refer just to more cosmological catastrophes. The orbits of stars and planets thrown out of their normal rhythms. It could be entire solar systems launching out stars or imploding in on themselves from the Earth. And again, it just appear as if the universe itself is disintegrating in this season. This description in verses 24 and 25 seems to fit the description that will follow the breaking of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. Let me just read this passage to you. Here's what it says. "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." It continues, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" That's what the people on the earth will say. It could be that this disintegration of the solar system really takes place in sort of waves throughout the tribulation period, and to a greater degree as the tribulation period culminates. The fourth trumpet judgment, also in the book of Revelation, refers to a darkening of the sun and the moon and also a striking of the stars from the sky. However, during this time, somehow men on the earth are going to understand what's happening. That's why they're crying out to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us, kill us. We want to be sheltered from the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne." They're going to know, "We can't endure this. It'd be better that we die." For we know this is the day of the Lord's wrath, and the people on earth will know it as well. In the Old Testament, time and time again, there's prophecies of a future day of reckoning, which is commonly referred to as the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's wrath. And if we look carefully at those passages, again and again, we find that the day of the Lord will be accompanied by what I'm calling a cosmic darkening. If you want to follow with me, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, just to do a survey of some of these passages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13 as we just review what this day of the Lord was described to be in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 13, verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." And then it describes it. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 7, "Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his burning anger. We see more of this over in chapter 34. Turn with me to the right, chapter 34. Look how the chapter opens. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs forth from it." Verse 2, "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations." His anger, his wrath is against all the nations. His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be dripped in their blood. And the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their starry hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. So again, this we see a cosmic darkening, God's wrath, slaughter on the earth, blood coming down from the mountains. We see more of this over in the book of Joel, small little book, turn to the right, Isaiah, past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So hit Jonah, you've gone too far, Hosea, Joel, look with me at Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word, and the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" There it is, the great day of the Lord. Who can endure it? Skip ahead to verses 30 and 31 in this chapter. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord," or the day of Yahweh. Skip ahead also to chapter 3, Joel 3, verse 13. Look there. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth, they tremble." Again, these are just some of the passages that refer to this cosmic darkening that will precede Jesus' return. This cosmic darkening that really sets up this great and terrible day of wrath, this great day of reckoning. Again, Joel 2:31 says, "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Which means that Jesus, in a summary fashion, here teaching from the Mount of Olivet, is quoting back from the Old Testament. In Mark 13, he's pulling language from the Old Testament. Return with me to Mark 13. So Jesus is drawing these references from the Old Testament to the darkening of the sun and the moon, and anyone familiar with all these Old Testament passages would have immediately figured out that that's what Jesus is talking about. And rather than referring to a single day, the day of the Lord seems to refer to a season of judgment that really incorporates the tribulation period and then culminates in what we might call the great and awesome day of the Lord. Which means that after this cosmic darkening, then comes the culmination of the day of the Lord. God's wrath then culminates in the next event that we see in Mark 13. And what is that second event? Well, it's described in verse 26. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I think unless one is of the preterist persuasion, it's quite clear what is happening in this verse. This is Jesus coming back, and it's not a cute and cuddly Jesus coming back. This is Jesus coming to bring wrath to the earth. Against the backdrop of a very dark sky, you'll have this brilliant light of the Shekinah glory of Jesus coming to fill the sky. It will be the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory with unfathomable power and glory. These clouds could perhaps refer to earthly clouds that we're accustomed to, but most likely they were to refer to the clouds of God's divine splendor, the clouds and the smoke that describe his presence often in the Bible. And undoubtedly, Jesus is again pulling language from the Old Testament, from namely Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Those verses record a vision of Daniel, where Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's God the Father, the Ancient of Days, presenting God the Son with a kingdom. God the Father gifts God the Son with a kingdom, and he gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom forever. And then the Son of Man will come with this full judging authority to the earth. And I think that helps us understand what Jesus meant when he referred to him coming with great power and glory. Rather than coming humble, born in a manger, or lowly, riding on a donkey's back, here at his second coming, Jesus will come in a completely different way. Jesus will now come with great power and glory. We know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye somehow will see him. They will see him. Every eye will see the Son of Man coming to the earth to establish his kingdom, but also coming with the fire of judgment. Matthew 16, verse 27 records, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds." He's coming to judge. He's coming to pay back every man according to what they have done. Revelation 19, which we've already read, I think provides another description of this same account. Let me read it to you again. He says, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's what he's doing. He's coming, bringing war to judge the earth. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, probably symbolizing the bloodshed that will be caused. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following with him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. That's what he's coming to do. He's going to strike down the nations and then rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to take over the earth. And in this great and awesome day of the Lord, when Christ's wrath is really poured out, he desolates the world's armies in this final climactic way. When Christ comes, the enemies will be absolutely slaughtered. That's why we see this in Revelation 19. The angel then cries out with a voice summoning the birds. And he says, "Come, assemble for a great supper of the Lord God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both free men and slaves, small and great." The birds eating dead bodies. And then he says, "Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the Antichrist, the beast, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is Jesus coming, but he's coming bringing wrath. He's going to wage a war. It's going to be massive bloodshed on the earth with birds feasting on the dead bodies. So we could say it's rescue, but it's maybe more so wrath, punishing the earth. So to review, here's the events. First, cosmic darkening, then this glorious return. But interestingly, the text culminates in a third event. We could call it the great gathering of the elect. Now, that is the third event here. Look at it in verse 27. And he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Matthew 24 adds that this period will commence with the blast of a great trumpet. All believers alive on the earth at this time are going to be gathered. That is, those believers who most likely were converted in the tribulation period are then called and gathered by these angelic messengers. This will include, we know, many Jewish converts, those who finally repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They embraced their crucified Messiah finally. And none of the elect will go unaccounted for. None of the elect will miss out. From the four winds, meaning the four directions of the compass, or we might just say from the four corners of the earth, they will be gathered. It says from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven, all of God's chosen will be gathered. And I think this means that no matter where they reside, whether if they're in the farthest extents of the heavens or in some dark recess of the earth, they will be gathered. Whether one is in deep underground in some mine or cave or some space station orbiting the earth, the elect will be gathered. And they'll be gathered for the inauguration of the kingdom. And at the inauguration of the kingdom, these saints, these gathered saints, will be joined by heavenly saints. Some who were resurrected and raptured prior to the tribulation period, others who were alive when the rapture occurred and that first Thess 4 event unfolds, they'll make up the heavenly hosts that come with Jesus to the earth, and together they'll meet to be at this great, grand, inaugural season of the kingdom. All will be gathered for the joy of entering the kingdom. Mark doesn't mention the kingdom explicitly, but Luke does over in Luke 21:31. The culminating final event of the Olivet Discourse is the birthing of the kingdom of God in its physical form on the earth. The end of the age has come, and a new age has now taken its place. The age of the millennial kingdom, we might call it. Christ returns for the purpose of establishing his kingdom upon the earth, where he will rule from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecies in that season when Christ rules upon his throne. So here's the three events that come right after the tribulation. And I'll just say, none of these have happened, by the way, obviously. There'll be this cosmic darkening, the glorious return of Christ, and then this great gathering of the elect for the kingdom. And in the flow of this chapter, these three events are followed by three lessons, maybe we call it three admonitions from our Lord. The first uses this particular parable. Look at it in verses 28 and 29. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door." This little parable has been called the parable of the fig tree. And I might say, of all the parables, this one might be the simplest to understand. Jesus told his men, look, learn a lesson from the fig tree. Learn a parable from the fig tree. You may recall that the fig tree in the scriptures commonly represents Israel. And that was the case with the cursing of the fig tree in Mark 11, if you recall that. But that's not the case here. Jesus is simply referring to common fig trees and a principle about fig trees. It's really a principle that's common to all leaf-bearing trees or all deciduous trees, we might say. In fact, according to Luke 21, in Jesus' the same Olivet discourse there, in verse 29, Jesus began this parable by saying this, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near." So the analogy is quite straightforward. It's an obvious lesson. When you see a tree putting forth its leaves, new leaves being pushed out in limber branches with sap running through them, you should know or you should understand that summer is right around the corner. When you see new leaves, you can expect that summer is right around the corner. That's the idea. And then Jesus applies this lesson to his return. Look at it in 29. "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near." He's right at the door. Meaning that Christ is on the doorstep. He's about to open the door and come in. And when you see these things, the global conflict, the increased persecution, the earthquakes and the famines, followed by the darkening of the sun and the moon and the shooting stars falling across the sky, know that Jesus is just about to return. The idea is here, in one sense, the end will be predictable. I think that's the idea. That's the lesson. The end, in this sense, will be predictable. Those alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation, if they've been reading and following the Olivet Discourse, will know when Jesus is just about to return, which also means that Christ will not return to establish his kingdom until these preceding signs or events occur. And when they do, like leaves on a fig tree anticipating summer, then expect Christ to return and set up his kingdom. This is the first lesson or admonition that Jesus wants to know. The end will unfold in a predictable manner. You see that. Second is this, the end will have a limited duration. It will come in a predictable manner and it will have a limited duration. We see that in verse 30. "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." I think this verse is quite clear in the flow of the context. The "all these things" of this verse refers to all the events of the tribulation period, the cosmic darkening, the glorious return of Christ, the ingathering of the elect. All those events will occur within one generation. That means the generation entering the tribulation period will be the same generation alive at the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns. In other words, the tribulation will not be a season of infinite duration that drags on forever and ever. Instead, it will be about 7 years. From the birth pangs to the birthing of the kingdom on the earth, there will be about 7 years. So from the parable of the fig tree, which we learn there that the end will unfold in a predictable fashion. And secondly, verse 30, the end will be of a limited duration. But the end will certainly come, and certainly come in this way that Jesus just outlined it. Jesus stresses that in verse 31. Look there. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus says, look, my words are fixed. They are eternal. This is how it's going to happen. You can trust that this is how the future will unfold. My words will not pass away. The words of Christ are more stable than the earth itself. While this world we know is temporal, the words of Christ will not pass away. We know this is true of all of God's word. In Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." What Jesus taught here concerning his return and the end of the age is that it's unalterable truth. His words will never pass away. It's more likely that that the heaven and earth fall away than a single line of a letter, one stroke of a pen of his words pass away. They're fixed forever. Meaning the end will certainly come like he's described it, just as he's told us. So three events, the cosmic darkening, the glorious return, the gathering of the elect, It's going to unfold in a predictable fashion. It will have a limited duration contained to one single generation, but the end will certainly come. It will certainly come. And again, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And as we await Christ's certain return, and as the time continues to go on, as obviously the years since his departure continue on into millennium, two millennium have passed by, thousands of years, I thought as we await this blessed hope, the return of Christ, we would do well to end in 2 Peter. So for a final time, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. Look what Peter has to say here. 2 Peter, past the book of Hebrews, James, then 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look with me beginning in verse 3. This is what Peter writes. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The mockers will come. Where's this return? 2,000 years. Where's this return? I think you'll be tempted to even develop theological systems that explain away the return. But here's what he says, verse 5, but when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his words the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he counsels, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you all, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has Christ not come back? Why are we still waiting? Because the Lord is patient, desiring people to repent and to come to him before this great and terrible day of wrath. But look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the enemies will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So note that language there. What sort of people you ought to be in light of this return. It says holy conduct, godly. That's how we're to live in light of this. And then look how he finishes the chapter in verse 17. Here's the instruction. In light of your knowledge about the end, he says this. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the final command. What should you do with eschatology? What should we do with our study of the end times? It should awaken us to the reality that we need to grow, that we need to be spiritually advancing, that we can't just float through this life, spiritually speaking, that we have to be active in growing. Grow, Peter commands us. Live a holy life. A godly conduct should describe your life. And it's our duty to grow. He commands it, so that's what we must do. We must strive to grow. We put ourselves under the word of God. We spend time in prayer. We seek to be around other Christians in fellowship. We seek to grow. That's what eschatology should do. It should sober us and give us a life that's motivated to grow in godliness. And so as we think about eschatology, future things, and we'll do this for one more Sunday after this, may that be the result. furthering our sanctification. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help in this process. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that we are not left without a word concerning the future, that you have given us your word, that the Lord Jesus explained himself clearly. He's told us what to expect in the end. And Lord, we see that this ought to motivate us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that this would, as we even study the future and think about these things, that it would not push us into quarrels and quabblings about theological things with those who love to wrangle about words, but would it just push us into godly living? Would it sanctify us? Would we be sobered by the fact that Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead, to repay each one according to their deeds? Would, as we think about the end, would it cause us to labor for the kingdom? Not only laboring to grow personally, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but that it would also cause us to be faithful to the Great Commission, faithful to proclaim Christ, to seek to see sinners converted and born again and saved. Help us to be about that work. Lord, give us a zeal for evangelism, for winning the lost, for proclaiming Christ. Lord, may we be concerned ever increasingly for the lost around us and for the saints as well, for discipling and ministering those around us, that we would walk arm in arm with brothers and sisters who we care about and we invest in and care for. May that describe us, Lord. May we not live our Christian lives on an island, but would we be pouring our lives into one another? Lord, would we all be characterized by this desire for spiritual growth? May that be true of us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.